Page 544. Chapter 31. The Close of Our Lord's Public Ministry. A Conspiracy of Pharisees and Herodians. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. The Jewish authorities continued unceasingly active in their determined efforts to tempt or beguile Jesus into some act or utterance on which they could base a charge of offense, under either their own or Roman law. The Pharisees counseled together as to how they might entangle him in his talk, and then, laying aside their partisan prejudices, they conspired to this end with the Herodians, a political faction whose chief characteristic was the purpose of maintaining in power the family of the Herods. See page 68. Which policy of necessity entailed the upholding of the Roman power upon which the Herods depended for their delegated authority. The same incongruous association had been entered into before in an attempt to provoke Jesus to overt speech or action in Galilee, and the Lord had coupled the parties together in his warning to the disciples to beware of the leaven of both. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 8, verse 15. So on the last day of our Lord's teaching in public, Pharisee and Herodian joined forces against him, the one watchful for the smallest technical infringement of the Mosaic law, the other alert to seize upon the slightest excuse for charging him with disloyalty to the secular powers. Their plans were conceived in treachery and put into operation as the living embodiment of a lie. Choosing some of their number, who had not before appeared in personal antagonism to Jesus, and who were supposed to be unknown to him, the chief conspirators sent these with instructions to feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. Page 545. This delegation of hypocritical spies came asking a question in pretended sincerity, as though they were troubled in conscience and desired counsel of the eminent teacher. "Master," said they with fawning duplicity, "we know that thou art true, and that teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." This studied tribute to our Lord's courage and independence of thought and action was truthful in every word. But as uttered by these fulsome dissemblers, and in their nefarious intent, it was egregiously false. The honeyed address, however, by which the conspirators attempted to cajole the Lord into unwariness, indicated that the question they were about to submit was one requiring, for its proper answer, just such qualities of mind as they pretendingly attributed to him. "Tell us, therefore," they continued, "what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" The question had been chosen with diabolical craft. For, of all acts attesting compulsory allegiance to Rome, that of having to pay the poll tax was most offensive to the Jews. Had Jesus answered, "Yes," the guileful Pharisees might have inflamed the multitude against him as a disloyal son of Abraham. Had his answer been, "No," the scheming Herodians could have denounced him as a promoter of sedition against the Roman government. Moreover, the question was unnecessary. The nation, both rulers and people, had settled it, however grudgingly, for they accepted and circulated among themselves the Roman coinage as a common medium of exchange, and it was a criterion of recognition among the Jews that to make current the coins of any sovereign was to acknowledge his royal authority. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" All their artful expressions of false adulation were countered by the withersome epithet, "hypocrites." Page 546. "Show me the tribute money," he commanded, and they produced a penny, a Roman denarius bearing the effigy and name of Tiberius Caesar, emperor of Rome. "Whose is this image and superscription?" he asked. They answered, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Note 1 at the end of the chapter. The reply was a masterly one by whatever standard we gauge it. It has become an aphorism in literature and life. It swept away any lingering thought or expectation that in the mind of him who had so recently ridden into Jerusalem as King of Israel and Prince of Peace, there was even the semblance of aspiration for earthly power or dominion. It established for all time the one righteous basis of relationship between spiritual and secular duties, between church and state. The apostles in later years builded upon this foundation and enjoined obedience to the laws of established governments. Note 2 at the end of the chapter. One may draw a lesson, if he will, from the association of our Lord's words with the occurrence of Caesar's image on the coin. It was this effigy, with its accompanying superscription, that gave special point to his memorable instruction, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." This was followed by the further injunction, "And unto God the things that are God's." Every human soul is stamped with the image and superscription of God, however blurred and indistinct the line may have become through the corrosion of attrition of sin. See pages 12 and 13. "And as unto Caesar should be rendered the coins upon which his effigy appeared, so unto God should be given the souls that bear his image. Render unto the world the stamped pieces that are made legally current by the insignia of worldly powers, and give unto God and his service yourselves, the divine mintage of his eternal realm." Page 547. Pharisees and Herodians were silenced by the unanswerable wisdom of the Lord's reply to their crafty question. Try as they would, they could not take hold of his words, and they were put to shame before the people who were witnesses to their humiliation. Marveling at his answer, and unwilling to take the chance of further and possible greater embarrassment, they left him and went their way. Nevertheless, these perverted Jews persisted in their base and treacherous purpose, as appears nowhere more glaringly evident than in their utterly false accusations before Pilate that Jesus was guilty of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, and see page 633. Sadducees' question about the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. Next, the Sadducees tried to discomfort Jesus by propounding what they regarded as an involved, if not indeed a very difficult, question. The Sadducees held that there could be no bodily resurrection, on which point of doctrine, as on many others, they were the avowed opponents of the Pharisees. See pages 65 and 72. The question submitted by the Sadducees on this occasion related directly to the resurrection, and was framed to discredit the doctrine by a most unfavorable and grossly exaggerated application thereof. "Master," said the spokesman of the party, "Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Page 548. It was beyond question that the Mosaic law authorized and required that the living brother of a deceased and childless husband should marry the widow with the purpose of rearing children to the name of the dead, whose family lineage would thus be legally continued. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Such a state of affairs as that presented by the Caustical Sadducees, in which seven brothers in succession had as wife and left as childless widow the same woman, was possible under the Mosaic code relating to levirate marriages, but it was a most improbable instance. Jesus stopped, not, however, to question the elements of the problem as presented to him. Whether the case was assumed or real mattered not, since the question, "Whose wife shall she be?" was based on an utterly erroneous conception. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. The Lord's meaning was clear, that in the resurrected state there can be no question among the seven brothers as to whose wife for eternity the woman shall be, since all except the first had married her for the duration of mortal life only, and primarily for the purpose of perpetuating in mortality the name and family of the brother who first died. Luke records the Lord's words as follows in part, But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. In the resurrection there will be no marrying nor giving in marriage, for all questions of marital status must be settled before that time, under the authority of the holy priesthood, which holds the power to seal in marriage for time and eternity. See note 3 at the end of the chapter. Page 549. From the case presented by his treacherous questionnaires, Jesus turned to the actuality of the resurrection which was involved in and implied by the inquiry. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, said he, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This was a direct assault upon the Sadducean doctrine of negation concerning the literal resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were distinctively the zealous upholders of the law, wherein Jehovah affirms himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15. Yet they denied the possible resurrection of these patriarchs and made the exalted title under which the Lord had revealed himself to Moses valid only during the brief mortal existence of the progenitors of the Israelitish nation. The declaration that Jehovah is not the God of the dead, but of the living, was an unanswerable denunciation of the Sadducean perversion of Scripture, and with solemn finality the Lord added, Ye therefore do greatly err. Certain of the scribes present were impressed by the incontrovertible demonstration of the truth and exclaimed with approbation, Master, thou hast well said. The proud Sadducees were confuted and silenced, and after that they durst not ask him any question at all. The Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, and Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. The Pharisees, covertly rejoicing over the discomfiture of their rivals, now summoned courage enough to plan another attack of their own. One of their number, a lawyer, by which title we may understand one of the scribes who was distinctively also a professor of ecclesiastical law, asked, Which is the first commandment of all? Or, as Matthew states the question, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Page 550. The reply was prompt, incisive, and so comprehensive as to cover the requirements of the law in their entirety. With the imperative call to attention with which Moses had summoned Israel to hear and heed, the very words of which were written on the phylacteries, which the Pharisees wore as frontlets between their eyes, Jesus answered, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. See note 5, page 565. And the second is likened unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Matthew's wording of the concluding declaration is, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The philosophic soundness of the Lord's profound generalization and comprehensive summarizing of the law and the prophets will appeal to all students of human nature. Compare page 245. It is a common tendency of man to reach after, or at least to inquire after and marvel about, the superlative. Who is the greatest poet, philosopher, scientist, preacher, or statesman? Who stands first and foremost in the community, the nation, or even, as the apostles in their aspiring ignorance asked, in the kingdom of heaven? Which mountain overtops all the rest? Which river is the longest or the largest? Such queries are ever current. The Jews had divided and subdivided the commandments of the law and had supplemented even the minutest subdivision with rules of their own contriving. Now came the Pharisees asking, which of all these requirements was the greatest? Note 4 at the end of the chapter. To love God with all one's heart and soul and mind is to serve Him and keep all His commandments. To love one's neighbor as oneself is to be a brother in the broadest sense and at the same time the most exacting sense of the term. Therefore, the commandment to love God and man is the greatest on the basis of the simple and mathematical truth that the whole is greater than any part. Page 551. What need of the Decalogue could there be if mankind would obey this first and great and all-embracing commandment? The Lord's reply to the question was convincing even to the learned scribe who had acted as spokesman for his Pharisaic colleagues. The man was honest enough to admit the righteousness and wisdom on which the reply was grounded, and impulsively he voiced acceptance, saying, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus was no whit less prompt than the well-intending scribe in acknowledging merit in the words of an opponent. And to the man he gave the encouraging assurance, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." As to whether the scribe remained firm in purpose and eventually gained entrance into that blessed abode, the scriptural record is silent. Jesus turns questioner. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, and Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Sadducees, Herodians, Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes all had in turn met discomfiture and defeat in their efforts to entangle Jesus on questions of doctrine or practice, and had utterly failed to incite him to any act or utterance on which they could lawfully charge him with offense. Having so effectually silenced all who had ventured to challenge him to debate, either covertly or with open intent, that no man after that durst ask any question, Jesus in turn became the aggressive interrogator. Turning to the Pharisees who had clustered together for greater facility in consultation, Jesus began a colloquy which proceeded as follows. Page 552. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" The Lord's citation of David's jubilant and worshipful song of praise, which, as Mark avers, Jesus said was inspired by the Holy Ghost, had reference to the Messianic Psalm. Psalm number 110, in which the royal singer affirmed his own reverent allegiance and extolled the glorious reign of the promised King of Kings, who is specifically called therein a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalms number 110, verse 4, compare Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verses 17 and 21. Puzzling as was the unexpected question to the erudite Jews, we fail to perceive it in any inexplicable difficulty, since to us, less prejudiced than they who lived in expectation of a Messiah, who would be David's son only in the sense of family descent and royal succession, in the splendor of temporal rule, the eternal godship of the Messiah is a fact demonstrated and undeniable. Jesus of Christ is the son of David in the physical way of lineage by which both Jesus and David are sons of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and Adam. But while Jesus was born in the flesh as late in the centuries as the meridian of time, He was Jehovah, Lord and God, before David, Abraham, or Adam was known on earth. Compare chapter 6. Also see chapters 4 and 5. Wicked scribes and Pharisees denounced. Matthew chapter 23, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. Also Luke chapter 11, verses 39 to 52. The humiliating defeat of the Pharisaic party was made all the more memorable and bitter by the Lord's final denunciation of the system and his condemnation of its unworthy representatives. Addressing himself primarily to the disciples, yet speaking in the hearing of the multitude, he directed the attention of all to the scribes and Pharisees who, he pointed out, occupied the seat of Moses as doctrinal expounders and official administrators of the law, and were therefore to be obeyed in their authoritative rule, but against their pernicious example the disciples were forcefully warned. Page 553. All, therefore, whosoever they bid, you observe. That observe and do, said the Lord. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Distinction between due observance of official precept and the personal responsibility of following evil example, though it be that of men high in authority, could not have been made plainer. Disobedience to law was not to be excused because of corruption among the law's representatives, nor was wickedness in any individual to be condoned or palliated because of another's villainy. In explanation of the caution, he so openly blazoned against the vices of the rulers, the Lord continued, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Rabbinism had practically superseded the law in the substitution of multitudinous rules and exactions with conditional penalties. The day was filled with traditional observances by which even the trivial affairs of life were encumbered. Yet, from bearing these and other grievous burdens, hypocritical officials could find excuse for personal exemption. Their inordinate vanity and their irreverent assumption of excessive piety were thus stigmatized, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. See note 5 at the end of the chapter. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The high-sounding title Rabbi, signifying master, teacher, or doctor, had eclipsed the divinely recognized sanctity of priesthood. Page 554. To be a rabbi of the Jews was regarded as vastly superior to being a priest of the Most High God. Pages 63 and 71. But be not ye called rabbis, said Jesus to the apostles and the other disciples present, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Note 6 at the end of the chapter. Upon those whom would rest the responsibility of building the church he had founded were not to aspire to worldly titles nor the honors of men, for those chosen ones were brethren, and their sole purpose should be the rendering of the greatest possible service to their one and only master. As had been so strongly impressed on earlier occasions, excellence or supremacy in the apostolic calling, and similarly in the duties of discipleship or membership in the Church of Christ, was and is to be achieved through humble and devoted service alone. Therefore, said the Master again, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. From the mixed multitudes of disciples and unbelievers, comprising many of the common people who listened in glad eagerness to learn, Jesus turned to the already abashed yet angry rulers and deluged them with a veritable torrent of righteous indignation, through which flashed the lightning of scorching invective, accompanied by thunder peals of divine anathema. Mark chapter 12, verse 37. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The Pharisaic standard of piety was the learning of the schools. One unversed in the technicalities of the law was accounted as unacceptable to God and veritably accursed. John chapter 7, verse 49. Compare John chapter 9, verse 34. Page 555. By their cossetry and perverted explanations of Scripture, they confused and misled the common people, and so stood as obstacles at the entrance to the kingdom of God, refusing to go in themselves and barring the way to others. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. See note 7 at the end of the chapter. The avarice of the Jewish hierarchy in our Lord's lifetime was an open scandal. By extortion and unlawful exaction under cover of religious duty, the priestly rulers had amassed an enormous treasure. See note 8 at the end of the chapter. Of which the contributions of the poor and the confiscation of property, including even the houses of dependent widows, formed a considerable proportion, and the perfidy of the practice was made the blacker by the outward pretense of sanctity and the sacrilegious accompaniment of wordy prayer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It is possible that this one woe was directed more against the effort to secure proselytes to Pharisaism than that of converting aliens to Judaism. But as the latter was thoroughly degraded and the former disgustingly corrupt, the application of our Lord's denunciation to either or both is warranted. Of the Jews who strove to make proselytes, it has been said that out of the bad heathen they made a worse Jew. Many of their converts soon became perverts. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Page 556. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Who therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Thus did the Lord condemn the infamous enactments of the schools and the Sanhedrin concerning oaths and vows, for they had established or endorsed a code of rules inconsistent and unjust as to technical trifles by which a vow could be enforced or invalidated. If a man swore by the temple, the house of Jehovah, he could obtain an indulgence for breaking his oath. But if he vowed by the gold and treasure of the holy house, he was bound by the unbreakable bonds of priestly dictum. Though one should swear by the altar of God, his oath could be annulled. But if he vowed by the Corban gift or by the gold upon the altar, his obligation was imperative. See page 352. To what depths of unreason and hopeless depravity had men fallen? How sinfully foolish and how willfully blind were they, who saw not that the temple was greater than its gold, and the altar than the gift that lay upon it. In the Sermon on the Mount the Lord had said, swear not at all, but upon such as would not live according to that higher law, upon those who persisted in the use of oaths and vows, the lesser and evidently just requirement of strict fidelity to the terms of self-assumed obligations was to be enforced without unrighteous quibble or inequitable discrimination. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, and page 235 herein. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Page 557. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The law of the tithe had been a characteristic feature of the theocratic requirements in Israel from the days of Moses, and the practice really long antedated the Exodus. As literally construed, the law required the tithing of flocks and herds, fruits and grain, but by traditional extension, all products of the soil had been included. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6, chapter 14, verses 22 through 28. See also the author's The Law of the Tithe. 20 pages long, written in 1914. The conscientious tithing of all one's possessions, even potherbs and other garden produce, was approved by the Lord. But he denounced as rank hypocrisy the observance of such requirements as an excuse for neglecting the other duties of true religion. The reference to the weightier matters of the law may have been an allusion to the rabbinical classification of light and heavy requirements under the law, though it is certain the Lord approved no such arbitrary distinctions. To omit the tithing of small things, such as mint leaves and sprigs of anise and cumin, was to fall short in dutiful observance, but to ignore the claims of judgment, mercy, and faith was to forfeit one's claim to blessing as a covenant child of God. By a strong simile, the Lord stigmatized such inconsistency as comparable to one scrupulous straining at a gnat while figuratively willing to gulp down a camel. The Revised Version generally admitted the more nearly correct reads, strain out the gnat, instead of strain at a gnat. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Compare Luke chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and also page 437 herein. Pharisaic scrupulosity in the ceremonial cleansing of platters and cups, pots and brazen vessels, has been already alluded to. Page 558. Cleanliness the Lord in no wise depreciated. His shafts of disapprobation were aimed at the hypocrisy of maintaining at once outward spotlessness and inward corruption. Cups and platters, though cleansed to perfection, were filthy before the Lord if their contents had been bought by the gold of extortion, or were to be used in pandering to gluttony, drunkenness, or other excess. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It was an awful figure, that of likening them to whitewashed tombs full of dead bones and rotting flesh, as the dogmas of the rabbis made even the slightest contact with the corpse, or its cerements, or with the bier upon which it was born, or the grave in which it had been lain, a cause of personal defilement, which only ceremonial washing and an offering of sacrifices could remove, care was taken to make tombs conspicuously white so that no person need be defiled through ignorance of proximity to such unclean places. And moreover, the periodical whitening of sepulchres was regarded as a memorial act of honor to the dead. But even as no amount of care or degree of diligence in keeping bright the outside of a tomb could stay the putrescence going on within, so no externals of pretended righteousness could mitigate the revolving corruption of a heart reeking with iniquity. Jesus had before compared Pharisees with unmarked graves, over which men inadvertently walked, and so became defiled, though they knew it not. Luke chapter 11, verse 44. On the occasion now under consideration, he denounced them as whitened tombs, flauntingly prominent, but sepulchres nevertheless. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Page 559. because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. National pride, not wholly unlike patriotism, had for centuries expressed itself in formal regard for the burial crypts of the ancient prophets, many of whom had been slain because of their righteous and fearless zeal. Those modern Jews were voluble to disavow all sympathy with the murderous deeds of their progenitors, who had martyred the prophets, and ostentatiously averred that if they had lived in the times of those martyrdoms, they would have been no participators therein. Yet, by such avouchment, they proclaimed themselves the offspring of those who had shed innocent blood. With scorching maledictions, the Lord thus consigned them to their fate. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. To their sanctimonious asseverations of superiority over their fathers who had slain Jehovah's envoys, Jehovah himself replied by predicting that they would dye their hands in the blood of prophets, wise men, and righteous scribes whom he would send amongst them, and thus would they prove themselves literal sons of murderers and murderers themselves, so that upon them should rest the burden of all the righteous blood that had been shed for a testimony of God from righteous Abel to the modern Zacharias. Note chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. Page 560. That dread fate, outlined with such awful realism, was to be eventuality of the distant future. Every one of the frightful woes the Lord had uttered was to be realized in that generation. The Lord's Lamentation over Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Compare Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Concerning scribes, Pharisees, and Pharisaism, Jesus had uttered his last word. Looking from the temple heights, out over the city of the great king, soon to be abandoned to destruction, the Lord was obsessed by emotions of profound sorrow. With the undying eloquence of anguish, he broke forth in such a lamentation as no mortal father ever voiced over the most unfilial and recreant of sons. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Had Israel but received her king, the world's history of post-meridian time would never have been what it is. The children of Israel had spurned the proffered safety of a protecting paternal wing. Soon the Roman eagle would swoop down upon them and slay. The stupendous temple, which but a day before the Lord had called my house, was now no longer specifically his. Your house, said he, is left unto you desolate. He was about to withdraw from both temple and nation, and by the Jews his face was not again to be seen until through the discipline of centuries of suffering they shall be prepared to acclaim in accents of abiding faith, as some of them had shouted but the Sunday before under the impulse of an erroneous conception, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. A Widow's Gift. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Page 561. From the open courts, Jesus moved over toward the colonnaded treasury of the temple, and there he sat, seemingly absorbed in a reverie of sorrow. Within that space were 13 chests, each provided with a trumpet-shaped receptacle. and into these the people drop their contributions for the several purposes indicated by inscriptions on the boxes. Looking up, Jesus observed the lines of donors, of all ranks and degrees of affluence and poverty, some depositing their gifts with evident devoutness and sincerity of purpose, others ostentatiously casting in great sums of silver and gold, primarily to be seen of men. Among the many was a poor widow who, with probable effort to escape observation, dropped into one of the treasure chests two small bronze coins known as mites. Her contribution amounted to less than half a cent in American money. The Lord called his disciples about him, directed their attention to the poverty-stricken widow and her deed, and said, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." In the accounts kept by the recording angels, figured out according to the arithmetic of heaven, entries are made in terms of quality rather than of quantity, and values are determined on the basis of capability and intent. The rich gave much, yet kept back more. The widow's gift was her all. It was not the smallness of her offering that made it especially acceptable, but the spirit of sacrifice and devout intent which she gave. Page 562. On the books of the heavenly accountants, that widow's contribution was entered as a munificent gift, surpassing in worth the largesse of kings. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. Christ's final withdrawal from the temple. Our Lord's public discourses and the open colloquies in which he had participated with professionals and priestly officials in the course of his daily visits to the temple during the first half of Passion Week had caused many of the chief rulers, beside others, to believe on him as the veritable Son of God. But the fear of Pharisaic persecution and all the dread of excommunication from the synagogue deterred them from confessing their allegiance they felt and from accepting the means of salvation so freely offered. John chapter 12, verse 42. Compare chapter 7, verse 13, and chapter 9, verse 22. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. John chapter 12, verse 43, compare chapter 5, verse 44. It may have been while Jesus directed his course for the last time toward the exit portal of the one-time holy place that he uttered the solemn testimony of his divinity recorded by John. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Crying with a loud voice to priestly rulers and the multitude generally, he said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." Allegiance to himself was allegiance to God. The people were plainly told that to accept him was in no degree a weakening of their adherence to Jehovah, but on the contrary, a confirmation thereof. Repeating precepts of earlier utterance, he again proclaimed himself the light of the world, by whose rays alone mankind might be delivered from the enveloping darkness of spiritual unbelief. The testimony he left with the people would be the means of judgment and condemnation to all who willfully rejected it. Page 563. "For," said he in solemn finality, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Destruction of the temple predicted. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. And note 10 at the end of the chapter. As Jesus was departing from the enclosure wherein stood what once had been the house of the Lord, one or more of the disciples called his attention to the magnificent structures, the massive stones, the colossal columns, and the lavish and costly adornment of the several buildings. The Lord's answering comment was an unqualified prophecy of the utter destruction of the temple and everything pertaining to it. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Such was the definite and dire prediction. Those who heard were dumbfounded. Neither by question nor other response did they attempt to elicit more. The literal fulfillment of that awful portent was but an incident in the annihilation of the city less than 40 years later. With the Lord's final departure from the temple, which probably occurred in the afternoon of the Tuesday of that last week, his public ministry was brought to its solemn ending. Whatever of discourse, parable, or ordinance was to follow would be directed only to the further instruction and investiture of the apostles. Notes to Chapter 31. Note 1. The image on the coin. The Jews had an aversion for images or effigies in general, the use of which they professed to hold as a violation of the Second Commandment. Their scruples, however, did not deter them from accepting coins bearing the effigies of kings, even though these monarchs were pagans. Their own coins bore other devices, such as plants, fruit, etc., in place of a human head. And the Romans had condescendingly permitted the issue of a special coinage for Jewish use, each piece bearing the name but not the effigy of the monarch. The ordinary coinage of Rome was current in Palestine, however. Note 2. Submission to secular authority. Governments are instituted of God, sometimes by his direct interposition, sometimes by his permission. When the Jews had been brought into subjection by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord commanded through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 27, verses 4 through 8, that the people render obedience to their conqueror, whom he called his servant. For verily the Lord had used the pagan king to chastise the recreant and unfaithful children of the covenant. The obedience so enjoined included the payment of taxes and extended to complete submission. After the death of Christ, the apostles taught obedience to the powers that be, which powers, Paul declared, are ordained of God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Through the medium of modern revelation, the Lord has required of his people in the present dispensation obedience to and loyal support of the duly established and existing governments in all lands. Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verses 21 and 22, section 98, verses 4 through 6, and section 134 throughout. The restored church proclaims as an essential part of its belief and practice, we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. Articles of Faith, page 23. Note 3. Marriage for Eternity. Divine revelation in the dispensation of the fullness of times has made plain the fact that contracts of marriage, as indeed all other agreements between parties in mortality, are of no validity beyond the grave, except such contracts be ratified and validated by the duly established ordinances of the holy priesthood. Sealings in the marriage covenant for time and eternity, which has come to be known as celestial marriage, is an ordinance established by divine authority in the restored Church of Jesus Christ. See the author's treatment of this subject in Articles of Faith, chapter 24, pages 442 to 449, and The House of the Lord under Sealing in Marriage, pages 84 through 91. Note 4. Divisions and Subdivisions of the Law. The rabbinical schools, in their meddling, carnal, superficial spirit of word-weaving and letter-worship, had spun large accumulations of worthless subtlety over all the Mosaic law. Among other things, they had wasted their idleness in fantastic attempts to count and classify and weigh and measure all the separate commandments of the ceremonial and moral law. They had come to the sapient conclusion that there were 248 affirmative precepts, being as many as the members in the human body, and 365 negative precepts, being as many as the arteries and veins, or the days of the year, the total being 613, which was also the number of letters in the Decalogue. They arrived at the same result from the fact that the Jews were commanded, Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, to wear fringes, or tzitzits, on the corners of their teleth, bound with a thread of blue. And as each fringe had 8 threads and 5 knots, and the letters of the word tintheth make 600, the total number of commandments was, as before, 613. Page 565. Now surely, out of such a large number of precepts and prohibitions, all could not be of quite the same value. Some were light, or kol, and some were heavy, or kobhed. But which? And what was the greatest commandment of all? According to some rabbis, the most important of all is that about the tefillin and the tisseth, the fringes and phylacteries, and he who diligently observes it is regarded in the same light as if he kept the whole law. Some thought the omission of ablutions as bad as homicide. Some that the precepts of the Mishnah were all heavy. Those of the law were some heavy and some light. Others considered the third to be the greatest commandment. None of them had realized the great principle that the willful violation of one commandment is the transgression of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. Because the object of the entire law is the spirit of obedience to God. On the question proposed by the lawyer, the Shammamites and the Hillites were in disaccord, and as usual, both schools were wrong. The Shammites, in thinking that mere trivial external observances were valuable apart from the spirit in which they were performed and the principle which they exemplified. The Hillelites, in thinking that any positive command could, in itself, be unimportant, and in not seeing that great principles are essential to the due performance of even the slightest duties. Farrar, Life of Christ, chapter 52. Note 5. Phylacteries and borders. Through a traditional interpretation of Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, the Hebrews adopted the custom of wearing phylacteries, which consisted essentially of strips of parchment on which were inscribed in whole or in part the following texts, Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 through 10, and verses 11 through 17, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. Phylacteries were worn on the head and arm. The parchment strips for the head were 4, on each of which one of the texts cited above was written. These were placed in a cubical box of leather measuring from 1/2 inch to 1.5 inches along the edge. The box was divided into 4 compartments, and one of the little parchment rolls was placed in each. Thongs held the box in place on the forehead between the eyes of the wearer. The arm phylactery comprised but a single roll of parchment on which the 4 prescribed texts were written. This was placed in a little box which was bound by thongs to the inside of the left arm so as to be brought close to the heart when the hands were placed together in the attitude of devotion. The Pharisees wore the arm phylactery above the elbow, while their rivals, the Sadducees, fastened it to the palm of the hand. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. The common people wore phylacteries only at prayer time, but the Pharisees were said to display them throughout the day. Our Lord's reference to the Pharisees' custom of making broad their phylacteries had reference to the enlarging of the containing box, particularly the frontlet. The size of the parchment strips was fixed by rigid rule. The Lord had required of Israel through Moses, Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, that the people attach to the border of their garment a fringe with a ribbon of blue. In ostentatious display of assumed piety, the scribes and the Pharisees delighted to wear enlarged borders to attract public attention. Page 566. It was another manifestation of hypocritical sanctimoniousness. Note 6. Ecclesiastical titles. Our Lord severely condemned the seeking after titles as insignia of rank in his service. Nevertheless, he named the 12 whom he chose apostles, and in the church founded by himself the offices of evangelist, high priest, pastor, elder, bishop, priest, teacher, and deacon were established. See Articles of Faith, Chapter 11, pages 198 to 199. It was the empty man-made title that attached to the individual, not the authorized title of office, to which men were called through authoritative ordination, to which the Lord affixed the seal of his disapproval. Titles of office in the holy priesthood are of too sacred a character to be used as marks of distinction among men. In the restored church, in the current dispensation, men are ordained to the priesthood and to the several offices comprised within both the lesser or Aaronic and the higher or Melchizedek priesthood. But though one be made thus an elder, a 70, a high priest, a patriarch, or an apostle, he should not court the usage of the title as a mere embellishment of his name. See The Honor and Dignity of Priesthood by the author in Improvement Era, Salt Lake City, March 1914. Charles F. Deems in The Light of the Nations, pages 583 and 584, says in speaking of the irreverent use of ecclesiastical titles, "The Pharisees loved also the highest places in the synagogues, and it gratified their vanity to be called teacher, doctor, rabbi. Against these, Jesus warned his disciples. They were not to love to be called rabbi, a title which occurs in three forms, rab, teacher or doctor, rabbi, my doctor or teacher, rabboni, my great doctor. Nor were they to call any man father in the sense of granting him any infallibility of judgment or power over their consciences. Papa, as the simple Moravians call their great man, Count Zinzendorf, founder, as Methodists denominate good John Wesley, Holy Father in God, as bishops are sometimes called, Pope, which is the same as Papa, doctrine of divinity, the Christian equivalent of the Jewish rabbi, are all dangerous titles. But it is not the employment of a name which Jesus denounces. It is the spirit of vanity that animated the Pharisees and the servile spirit which the employment of titles is apt to engender. Paul and Peter spoke of themselves as spiritual fathers. Jesus teaches that positions in the societies of his followers, such as should afterward be formed, were not to be regarded as dignities, but rather as services, that no man should seek them for the honor they might confer, but for the field of usefulness they might afford, and that no man should lead off a sect, there being but one leader, and that the whole body of believers are brethren, of whom God is the Father." The writer, last quoted, very properly disparages aspirations, stimulated by vanity and self-righteous assumption, to the use of the title Reverend as applied to men. Note 7. Seven or eight woes. Some of the early manuscripts of the Gospel omit verse 14 from Matthew chapter 23. Such omission reduces the number of specific utterances beginning, "Woe unto you," from 8 to 7. There is no question as to the appearance in the original of the passages in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47, which are one in meaning with Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Page 567. Note 8. The Temple Treasure. In connection with the incident of the widow's mites, Edersheim, in volume 2, pages 387 and 388, writes, "Some might come with the appearance of self-righteousness, some even with ostentation, some as cheerfully performing a happy duty. Many that were rich cast in much, yes, very much, for such was the tendency that a law had to be enacted forbidding the gift to the temple of more than a certain proportion of one's possessions, and the amount of such contributions may be inferred by recalling the circumstance that at the time of Pompey and Crassus, the temple treasury, after having lavishly defrayed every possible expenditure, contained in money nearly half a million, and precious vessels to the value of nearly 2 millions sterling." See also Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews. Note 9. Zacharias the Martyr. In referring to the martyrs of ante-Meridian time, the Lord is recorded as having used the expression, "From the blood of righteous Abel, and of the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. The Old Testament, as at present compiled, contains no mention of a martyr named Zacharias, son of Berechias, but does chronicle the martyrdom of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. Zechariah and Zacharias are equivalent names. It is the opinion of most biblical scholars that the Zacharias referred to in Matthew's record is Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. In the Jewish compilation of Old Testament scriptures, the murder of Zechariah appears as the last recorded martyrdom, and the Lord's reference to the righteous men who had been slain from Abel to Zechariah or Zacharias may have been a sweeping inclusion of all the martyrs down to that time from first to last. However, we have a record of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and this Berechiah was the son of Iddo. Then again, Zechariah, son of Iddo, is mentioned, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, but, as is elsewhere found in the older scriptures, the grandson is called a son. The Old Testament does not number this Zechariah among the martyrs, but traditionally accounts, Whitby's citation of the Targum, say that he was killed in the day of propitiation, that the Lord referred to a late and probably the latest of the recorded martyrdoms is probable, and it is equally evident that the case is well known among the Jews. It is likely that a fuller account appeared in scriptures current among the Jews at the time of Christ, but since lost. See Note 4, page 119. Note 10. Destruction of the Temple. For 30 or more years after the death of Christ, the Jews continued the work of adding to and embellishing the temple buildings. The elaborate design conceived and projected by Herod had been practically completed. The temple was well nigh finished, and, as soon afterward appeared, was ready for destruction. Its fate had been definitely foretold by the Savior himself. Commenting on a remark by one of the disciples concerning the great stones and the splendid buildings on the temple hill, Jesus had said, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Page 568. See Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2. Also Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. This dire prediction soon found its literal fulfillment. In the great conflict with the Roman legions under Titus, many of the Jews had taken refuge within the temple courts, seemingly hoping that there the Lord would again fight the battles of his people and give them victory. But the protecting presence of Jehovah had long since departed therefrom, and Israel was left a prey to the foe. Though Titus would have spared the temple, his legionaries, maddened by the lust of conflict, started the conflagration, and everything that could be burned was burned. The slaughter of the Jews was appalling. Thousands of men, women, and children were ruthlessly butchered within the walls, and the temple courts were literally flooded with human blood. This event occurred in the year 70 A.D., and according to Josephus, in the same month and on the same day of the month as that on which the once glorious temple of Solomon had fallen a prey to the flames kindled by the king of Babylon. See Josephus, Wars of the Jews. For a detailed and graphic account of the destruction of the temple, see chapters 4 and 5 in their entirety. Of the temple furniture, the golden candlestick and the table of showbread from the holy place were carried by Titus to Rome as trophies of war, and representations of these sacred pieces are to be seen on the arch erected to the name of the victorious general. Since the destruction of the splendid temple of Herod, no other structure of the kind, no temple, no house of the Lord, as the terms are used distinctively, has been reared on the eastern hemisphere. House of the Lord, pages 51 and 52. Josephus ascribes the destruction of the temple of Herod to the anger of God, and states that the devouring flames took their rise from the Jews themselves and were occasioned by them. The soldier who applied the torch to the holy house, which had remained intact while fire raged in the courts, is regarded by the historian as an instrument of divine vengeance. We read in the Book of Wars, "One of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concerns or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhere out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window, through which was there a passage to the rooms that were round the holy house on the north side of it. As the flames were upward, the Jews made a great clamor, such as so mighty an affliction required." End of chapter 31, the close of our Lord's public ministry.